This sermon is brought to you by Shofar Christian Church. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our audio and video sermons are also available on Shofar TV to download and share.
The peril of not progressing. That is the heading of Hebrews chapter 6. So verse 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." So what the Hebrews writer is saying here is that there's a certain foundation that is laid when we come to salvation. We are taught these things, these six doctrines. And we did teach on them yesterday at Encounter 1. But then he says, we can't get stuck here. We need to move on. We can't keep repeating laying the foundation. The foundation is only laid so that we can build something on it. The foundation in itself is not a building. It is just the start. So when we preach on salvation, that's about laying a foundation. But after salvation, something more comes. And that is what we are teaching on today. We're going to talk about sanctification. And we're going to use the model of the tabernacle that Moses built in Exodus. Because it is God's beautiful design of how this should work. Remember, nothing in the Old Testament is there by accident. And the way in which it is there is also not by accident. It is by divine design. Everything in the Old Testament is a shadow of what is fulfilled in Christ Jesus in the New Testament. If you do not read the Old Testament like that, you are missing out. Okay, so we know that we are allowed to read Scripture in the way that I'm going to show it to you now. Why am I saying that? Because the Hebrew or the Jewish or the Israeli, I don't know what you want to call them, but the very smart, learned teachers that come from that cultural background, they have a certain way of working with Scripture. They said it has four layers. The first layer, it's the physical words. It's the word for word, what is it saying? So that's the first level of interpretation. The second layer of interpretation says, all right, how do I apply the words of the first level to my life? And now we get practical about it. That's the second layer of interpreting Scripture. The third layer of interpreting Scripture is to look for types or shadows or repeated patterns because they mean something. They say just as much, even more, as the physical words would say. So, and then the fourth one is a very mystical level. We're not going to go into it right now. But we're going to do the third level of interpretation. We're going to look for the types and the patterns and how everything in the tabernacle points to Christ and the work that he did and continues to do in our lives. All right. Just so that you know, I'm not weird. This is a normal way of looking at Scripture. Anyway, so we continue. The title for today, The Tabernacle as a Model for Sanctification. Two portions of Scripture that we read last week. This is just recap. Hebrews 8, verse 4 to 5 in the New King James. I think most, well, all of my citations come from New King James for today. So, if he were on earth, Hebrews 8, 4 to 5. For if he, Jesus, was here on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. So what he is saying, if Jesus was living here on earth, he would not be one of the priests ministering in the physical temple. Because verse 5 says, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. So the Hebrews writer is saying that the physical tabernacle built by Moses was a copy of something that already exists in the heavenlies, in the spiritual realm. So if Jesus was here in the flesh, physically, He would not be ministering to us in the physical tabernacle. Why? It continues verse 5. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. Sorry, go on to Hebrews 9, verse 23 to 24 for the reason. Hebrews 9, 23 to 24. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies here on earth of the things that exist in the heavenlies should be purified with what? The physical sacrifices, the physical blood of the animals, right? These copies needed the blood of the animals to sanctify it. But the heavenly things themselves, that which is in the heavenlies, the spiritual, they needed better sacrifices than these. And then verse 24 says what that sacrifice is. It says, for Christ has not entered the holy places with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So the earthly copy was, everything in that tabernacle was sanctified by the blood of animals, but it was a shadow of what Jesus would do in the heavenlies after he was crucified and after he had died. He went down, and then he went up. What he did when he was up in the heavenlies is he did the things that was the shadow of the spiritual here on earth. He applied his blood as the perfect sacrifice in the heavenly tabernacle. So this tabernacle that we are going to talk about today has to do with that heavenly tabernacle. The pattern that God set forth to save our souls. And we are going to focus more on the soul element. Bring up for me the next slide, please. Let's go through that. The tabernacle depicted in the nature of man. That's our first section. The second is the three successive entrances. We're going to talk about that and how it signifies something interesting. Then the third part is the ministry of the outer court. The fourth part is the sanctification that happens in the holy place. And that's the drum roll, coolest part of it all and our focus for today. So, show me the picture. There we go. That is just a very simple representation of what it looked like so that you can start seeing this in your mind. So you had the outer border that was, what was it? It was linen, but it was, I'll just check it now in my notes. It was pure white linen, basically. And then you have a gate there with four posts, and that was also fine linen, but there were some colors worked into it for a specific reason. Then we go in, and then that little block is the altar. Then we have the laver with water. So it's like those little bird bowls that you see in gardens with water in. It's basically something like that. And then you go into the holiest part. I want you to start thinking about this. What do you see when you look at a structure like this? You can only see the outer parts, right? So you can see everything in the outer court with your physical eyes. You can experience it with your senses. And then you see one structure in the middle. You can see it, you know it's there, but you don't know what's going on in the inside. Okay, put a pin in that idea. Then you go in through a door. And this door had five posts. Then inside the holy place, you find three items. We're going to talk about that just now. And then through the next veil, we have four pillars again. And then there's only one block. But there are actually two items in there. We find the Ark of the Covenant and placed on top of it the mercy seat. We split those in two because they do have two distinct but tie in with one another distinct purposes. Okay, so basically we have seven. You're going to see how many times we're going to see the number seven in here. Seven is significant because it talks about something that is completed. All of creation was made in how many days? Okay, so background information. Let's start off with our first section. We're going to go to 1 Thessalonians 5, 23-24. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, your soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. So, our whole being, like God, who's a triune God, Father, Son, Spirit, we also have three parts. We have the physical body that you can see. Then you have an inner man, like with the structure of the tabernacle. You can't necessarily see what's inside, but you know there are two parts. It is the soul, and it is the spirit. And all of these parts, all three parts, need to be sanctified completely, preserved blamelessly for the coming of the Lord. This is important. All of these parts need to be sanctified. And as we're going to go into the ministry of the outer court, you're going to understand why this is so important. It's not just the soul. It's not just the spirit. It's not just the body. It's all three. And then who does the work? He who calls you is faithful. He does it. He does the work. So, let's talk about the outer court. The outer court represents the body, that which can be experienced through the senses. The source of light, it's important, is natural light. It's the moon, the stars, and it is the sun. The outer fence is lined with white, fine linen. And this speaks about an outward righteous living. And we know this because this is recorded in Revelations 19, verse 8, and 2 Timothy 2:19. We're not going to go there. I'm going to rush through this first portion so that we can spend time on the last one. So, this outer fence made a separation between those on the inside of the temple or the tabernacle and those on the outside of the tabernacle. What was that definition, distinction? A righteous living. Are you a Christian because you say you are a Christian? Good question. Or are you a Christian because you can be identified by the righteous life that you live? I'd say it's the latter. Christianity is not a title. It's not a cultural group. It's not a club. It's a way of life. And the only way that you are in the inside of that group is when you are living a righteous life, blameless and holy, set apart. So the holy place, it represents the soul. That is where the will, the intellect, and the emotions reside. And the source of light is only the revealed truth that comes from the lampstand. If you have truth in your soul that was revealed by something that you have seen or heard or felt, it's off. That's not the light that functions in there. I'm not going into it because we don't have time, but you can do a study of this. Have a look at all of the coverings that was laid over this structure. There's no way that light could penetrate it. The only light that should bring light into the room is the truth. Whose truth? My truth? No, because my truth comes from the outer court where things are experienced in a physical and in a natural way through my senses and the way in which I experience life. The only truth that should bring light in the soul department, there where my will and my intellect and my emotions function, is the truth of the Lord. And we're going to have a look at it. Then we have the holiest of all. This represents the spirit, the eternal part of man, the part of you that have always existed and always will. And the source of light is only the direct revelation of Yahweh, God. There is no item in that room except for the ark and the mercy seat. No source of light, no candle, no oil lamp, nothing. It is only when God pitches up and his Shekinah glory is there that there is light. The only thing that can illuminate your spirit is rebirth. When we are made in right standing with God the Father and we are welcomed back into his home as the prodigal son. That's the only way that you will have light in your spirit. You can't draw light from your soul, your will, and your emotions and all of that. There's a massively thick curtain in the middle that stops that light. Interesting enough, the base of the two holy parts is made of silver. And silver is significant because silver in those days, often it is mentioned silver in the Bible as money. It had monetary trading value. Have you been traded? You've been ransomed. The base of your emotion, will, and your knowledge, your intellect, and the base of your spiritual enlightenment rests on silver, the fact that you've been saved by Jesus Christ. How amazing is that? So then we're going to quickly go through the seven items of furniture. In the outer court, we have two, the brazen altar and the laver. We're going to look at them. The holy place, we have the table, the lampstand, and the golden altar. And in the holiest of all, we have the ark and the mercy seat. We are not going into the holiest today. We don't have time. We're not even going to go over the golden altar. We don't have time. But we'll leave it for next time, maybe. Then the seven ministries of Jesus. In the holy place, we have the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the shepherd, and the teacher. I'm going to show you how that works. And then in the holiest of all, we have the other two. Jesus is the priest, and Jesus is the king. So let's go on. The three successive entrances where Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, I didn't know this until I did this study. By the way, I think this that you see there is more or less 30 hours of research. It was tough to cut it down to a sermon-sized thing. So, the rabbis had a tradition of calling the gate where we started, they called it the way. This is before Jesus, nay? The guys who did not acknowledge him as the door, they called the outer gate the way. It's the way in, right? Then they called the way into the holy place the truth. Hello. And they missed him. And they called the veil going into the holiest place the life. And what did Jesus say in John 14, verse 6? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How do we get into the outer court? Through Jesus. How do we get into the inner place, the holy place? Through Jesus. How do you get into the holiest place? Through Jesus. And this is repeated because, listen to this, the material made of these three partitions were of fine white woven linen with blue, purple, and scarlet. Fine white woven linen speaks of righteousness, okay? He is the righteousness of God. There are many verses for that. Then the blue talks about faithfulness. Faithfulness to who? To the Father. Faithfulness to the Father's plan and the way that the Father led him and guided him here on earth. Purple speaks about royalty. Who's Jesus? The Son of God. He is God. Red speaks about the blood sacrifice. So in the colors that we find on these gates, we find Jesus represented in it. Then, the size of it. Listen, guys, if you go into this stuff, your mind will be blown. I encourage you, do a study on the tabernacle. It's ridiculous. So, all three entrances covered 100 square cubits. This is a number representative of guess who? Jesus Christ. When you do a study on numbers, the number 100 represents Jesus Christ. So how do I come to this? The gate was 20 cubits long and 5 cubits high. 20 times 5, I think the last time I checked, it was 100. Then the door, it's 10 by 10. And the veil is 10 by 10. Interesting to note that the gate to get into Christianity, into salvation, is wider than the gates going into the holy places. Why? Because many have been called, but few have chosen. Interestingly enough, the door and the veil, the 10 by 10, it talks about a square, which is biblically a symbol of perfection. So you have no access, I have no access to any place in this tabernacle if it is not through Jesus Christ, my Savior. The one who saved me at the gate and the one who is continuously saving me by the door and the veil. The hooks, the curtains were not hanging from a rail, but they had hooks. Can you move a curtain that is just hooked on this side and hooked on this side? Can you move it open? No. You have to pick up that heavy thing. Pick up. What does this look like? Bowing. You need to pick up the thing to get into it. It speaks about a heart posture of submission and humility. So the silver hooks are only found on the outside, yet again reiterating the fact that we have been ransomed by his death. And on the inside, we only find golden hooks. No silver, no bronze. Golden hooks, because here it is God working. So the pillars. Let's talk about the pillars and the curtain. So the outer gate had four pillars. Now listen, this information that I'm sharing with you, it's not new. Martin Luther actually spoke about some of this stuff. Watchman Nee teaches on it in The Spiritual Man. This is not new information. If you want to really get into it, you find Derek Prince's sermons on this stuff. It'll blow your mind. So, the four pillars represent the four Gospels. We find also in Ezekiel 1 verse 10 that the cherubim around the throne of God have this weird feature. They have four faces. The faces of the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. Matthew represents the face of the lion because Matthew focused in how he represented Christ in his gospel as the king, the Messiah waited for, the ruler that they have been praying for. So we see the king here. What is a lion? He's the king of the beasts. Who's Jesus? The king of these beasts, right? All right, he talks about the genealogy of Abraham because he traces back Jesus' royal lineage to Abraham. That's where the promise started, with Abraham. Then, let's go on, we're not going to go into all of this. Mark focuses on the servant. That is where we find the face of the ox. He's grinding away, pulling his weight, the ox, working hard. And that is how Jesus is portrayed through the Gospel of Mark. Mark doesn't have, he's the only gospel with no genealogy, because a good servant doesn't have to have a lineage, right? He does his work or he does not. Mark is also characterized by the word immediately. It is found more or less, I think it's 36 or 37 times in this one book. The closest that any other book comes to using the word immediately is by using it 15 times, and that's the book of Luke. Mark places emphasis, and we need to get this, right? The obedient servant hurries to do the will of the Father. We take time. We hear, oh, I need to be baptized. but maybe I'll do it next time because I need some stuff to sort out first. I know this is hard, but we do this. If you hear the voice of the Father speaking, you immediately go and you serve, you obey. That is the example that Jesus, who is the King, set for us. So Mark, that's the ox. Luke is the face of a man because Luke is all about Jesus being the Son of Man. And in his genealogy, he traces Jesus back to Adam because that's where we all started with Adam. We were not all born through the line of Abraham, but we were definitely all born through the line of Adam. So that's what Luke does. John is about the Son of God. And the face of the eagle is exactly that. The eagle is the bird that can soar up the highest. He's the only created being that can look the sun in its eye. That's why we see he also takes his genealogy back to the beginning. And he speaks about the word that was from the beginning, and that word was God. That's where the genealogy of John starts, in the beginning. So through understanding the four sides of the being of Christ, I can enter into the outer court. He's my perfect example. What happens in the outer court? What is the source of light? That which I can detect through my senses. How do I follow the example of Christ in my outward living? By looking at what he did, what he said, and how he served. That's how it works. Okay, so ministry of the outer court. John 3, verse 5, I'm going to go through these quick, don't have to page there. Jesus answered, most assuredly, in other words, he's placing emphasis on this. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. To who is Jesus speaking? To Nicodemus. He said, you have to be born again. Nicodemus said, I'm too old, I can't get back into my mother's womb to be born. And then Jesus, he's actually like feeling a bit like, what? You are a learned man, you should understand what I'm actually saying. And he says to you, I tell you this, assuredly I say, if you are not born of both the Spirit and of the water, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And this is the part that trips us up usually. We struggle to understand, when am I saved and when am I not saved? When can I enter into the kingdom of God and when not? I hope that by the end of this sermon, you will understand that. Ephesians 5 verse 26 says that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. There's a washing that happens by the word of God. We're going to look at that. First, when you enter into the gate, you have the big altar. Big box. So the brazen altar is representative of the cross. It has four provisions made for the sinner. It is the forgiveness of past sins. The sin nature is put away. The old nature, they now is crucified. And the burnt offering, which signifies a total dedication. Where we got this is, when you go and you look at everything that the Bible mentions about an altar, it will usually be one of these four things that happened there. There is forgiveness of past sins. In other words, when I stole my friend's pencil in grade one, that's forgiven. When I lied to my mother about where I was, that's forgiven. It's the individual moments in which we sinned. Those are forgiven. The second one is the sinful nature is dealt with. Sin, singular. The thing that makes me want to sin has been dealt with. And the old nature then is crucified. That's a choice. Two things. I'm going to split it in two. The two things Jesus did. He dealt with sinful nature and he dealt with the individual sins. The other two things I deal with. I place on the altar. Even though Jesus made a way for me to take care of my sinful nature, I need to submit to that process by placing myself on the altar. placing the old me on the altar to die, so that, the fourth thing, my life can be a burnt offering to him. A burnt offering speaks of devotion. You see, half of it Jesus did, and because he did that half, this half can happen. But I need to choose this. When the Bible speaks of an altar, he speaks of these things. When we go into the outer court, this is the first thing that happens. I come to salvation, and I make a choice to follow him through his death and resurrection, to put the old man with him onto that cross, and to rise again from the water after I've been baptized into a new life. That's what happens there. Then we go on to the brazen laver in Exodus 30. Now, the brazen laver was made from bronze mirrors of the woman. I just love this symbolism that God built into this thing. So that, way back when, they did not have mirrors like we do today. Our mirrors are made of glass. Glass did not exist way back when. What they had was this bronze piece of metal that was polished to the point where you can see your reflection in it. That was their mirrors. So they came out of Egypt with all of their stuff, with their mirrors, and when they made the tabernacle, Moses asked them, listen, the Lord said, you girls need to give me your mirrors. And what does he do with it? I mean, that's quite a price to pay, right, ladies? You're already living in the desert. I mean, it's tough to look like a lady in the desert. Now you even have to sacrifice the thing that shows you what you were looking like and what you should correct. What a sacrifice to make. Anyways, so they gave their mirrors, and God didn't use it to put it like underneath our feet. He didn't use it to put it into the rings that held the curtain together. Interestingly enough, God chose to put it into something that needs to reflect who we really are. The bronze laver typifies God's word in three aspects. The mirror, James 1, verse 23 to 24, speaks of it. It speaks of the mirror as a judge. The word, the mirror, as a judge. In John 12, verse 47 to 48. Now in 1 Corinthians 11, we are actually urged to judge ourselves. We need to look at ourselves in the Word of God and see what's happening. Am I looking like this thing tells me I should be looking? I need to judge where I am at. I need to take a very honest and a vulnerable look at myself. Often, where? In the scriptures. You will hear this for the rest of the year. We're going to hammer on getting into the word. We feel it's a prophetic word for where we are at. We need to get back to the word of God. Then, judge also. The Father is the judge. And he committed all judgment to the Son. So two types of judgment. God judges, we judge ourselves. And then the third job that this laver had was about cleansing. Cleansing by the word. So when Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You need both for citizenship to the kingdom of God. First, spiritually made alive by the sacrifice of the altar. Then, secondly, to be washed by the word of God, seeing myself in this word as in a mirror, and to make the changes that need to be made. And we're going to get to how the changes are made. But this is what the outer court is all about. You cannot enter into the kingdom of God by just being saved. You need to be washed continuously. Jesus came to justify us by his blood and then to sanctify us by his word. That's the job of the outer court. So let's move on to sanctification in the holy place. There is a way that the Lord takes us up from the brazen altar, stage by stage, into the holiest, where God reveals himself in all his glory personally. You see, if we want to get to that place where we are in continual fellowship with the Lord, we need to go through the gate and the door and the veil. And each of these parts signify another process of our being cleaned and being brought back to the original design of reflecting his glory and being his image bearers. John 1, 12 to 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children. Many received him, and they all got something, the right to become children. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, we get the right to become his children through salvation. But whether we actually become his children or not is up to us. A child represents you. They look like you and they do things like you. I have four children. And they all reflect me in some other way. Some of it makes me smile and some of it makes me hide behind my hand. But that is how it works. To be a child is you reflect something of your parentage. So you receive the right to become a child through salvation, through what the altar brings. But if you do not pass through the purifying waters, you cannot resemble him. So can you truly be a child of God if you got stuck at the altar? I don't think so. Not if I understand this correctly. Philippians 2, 12 to 13 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both the will and to do for his good pleasure. God creates this desire in you to reflect him, and he helps you along the way. You just need to understand what he's doing. Otherwise, you won't submit to the process, and we're going to get into that in the holiest, into the holy place. So after the altar, there's some work to be done. It starts at the laver, the word of God. We see ourselves in the mirror, and then we do what? After we've been washed and seen ourselves for who we are, we go in through the five pillars, which is the five offices, the fivefold ministry. That's the us. I can take what I have seen reflected in the brazen laver, and I can go and chat to someone in my community and say, I'm struggling. I have seen myself in the mirror and I don't know what to do with this thing. Passing through those pillars, speaking of the fivefold ministry, it talks about this community. We need to help one another. And that is why there is no condemnation, there is no shame, and you will not be judged by a fellow Christian, at least not in this community. I will pay you baksla if you do. Here we support one another. You come and you say, I have seen myself in the mirror. What do I do with it? And I say, let's pray about it. And I support you. And if the Lord blesses me with wisdom, I will help guide you through it. That's the job. Okay, so now we are inside the table of shewbread, and I'm going to go quickly through these. The table of shewbread represents the will. So inside we have the table with the shewbread or the showbread, and right directly opposite it, we have the candlestick, or what did I call it? The lampstand. So we have the bread, the lampstand, and in front of us, leading into the holiest of all, is the altar. Today we are not going to speak about the altar, it talks about worship. Amazing stuff, but we're going to get stuck with these two because that's where the problem lies for most of us. aka for all of us. So the table of showbread. Psalm 104 verse 15 says, "And wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart." In this portion of scripture, the wine talks about emotions, the oil talks about intellect. How do we get that? Because there's an illumination that comes with the oil. And then with bread, we have the will. The bread which strengthens the man's heart. Where does your strength as a person lie? Not in your emotions. Definitely not in your intellect. It lies in your will. Your will is what you do with what you feel and what you think. That's where the strength lies. Isaiah 3 verse 1 says, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, take away from Jerusalem and Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water." God is speaking to his people and he is judging them. He's saying, "I will take away everything that you have." And by taking away the bread and the water, he takes away their strength. You cannot fight if you don't have strength, and bread sustains you. It gives you the strength to fight. So now we've made that. The type of the bread is linked to will, our strength. Now Christ sets the pattern for the will. The pattern for our will is found in Hebrews 10, verse 5 to 7, and I'll give you some time to go there. This is an amazing portion. Hebrews 10, verse 5 to 7. It speaks of Christ's death that fulfills God's will. From verse 5, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me.'" This is what Christ said. This is quoted from Old Testament scripture. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said," which is Jesus, "'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me.'" In other words, in the whole of the Bible, it is written of Jesus. "To do what? To do your will, O God. You gave me a body for one purpose, to do the will of God." You see, Christ sets the pattern for our will. If our will is not submitted to the Father, this thing will never be able to walk fully in what it was designed to do. It was designed to perform the will of God. That's its job. If my will is not submitted to the will of the Father, this thing will do what I want it to do. And remember, what I want to do is informed by what I know, by my knowledge, my intellect. If my intellect is not fueled from the fire that is from the Spirit, that's the oil in this lampstand, if this will is informed by not that light, but from a light outside, can you imagine what it will look like when you walk in this body? It will be informed by the outer things, the things that are not sacred or sanctified. So by yielding our body on the altar, we discover the will of God in the holy place. Doing God's will was Christ's strength. Interesting. John 4:32 says, "But he said to them, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.'" The 33, "Therefore the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him anything to eat?' And then in 34, Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work.'" This was just after Jesus spoke to the Samaritan lady, and they were going into Samaria, and then I think it was Simon, like, "Lord, Lord, don't you want to quickly eat? Like, have a quick snack." And he's like, "No, I'm not hungry." "Why are you not hungry? Who gave you food?" Because remember, he wants to check for poison, eh? He's always busy, the little brain running. And then Jesus said, "No, man, I didn't eat anything. I find strength in doing the will of the Father." You see, there's a strengthening that happens within me when I start walking in obedience to the Father. So I substitute my strength for his strength, my will for his will. That's the pattern that Jesus gave us. Now, our will can be likened to a shewbread, and I'm going to read to us two portions, and I think this should make it very clear and very practical. Leviticus 24, verse 5-9, it says, "And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord, and you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord, continually being taken from the children of Israel by everlasting covenant." What do we see from this text? It should be ground. The flour should be ground and totally yielded. It should be molded to conform to the will of God. This is your will. It should be grounded, totally yielded. It should be molded to conform to God. And it should be baked. What comes with baked? Heat. Testing of the will. The moment you decide, "Lord, I want to be obedient," what happens? Chaos. Now you know why there is chaos, because God is testing it. He's adding the fire to the mix. Completely ordered according to God's direction. He says, "I want 2 pairs, 6, 6. God knows what he wants. He doesn't wonder about what he wants. He knows. And he will communicate it like he did here. Specifically. It is covered by frankincense. In other words, it should be covered by something that symbolizes worship. If you are bowing your will to the will of the Father and you do it like this, oh, fine. Fine. That's not worship. Worship says, "God, you know better. I love being in your will. Therefore, I submit to it." You see, obedience is easy if it just comes from, "Fine, I'll do it." But submission is something deeper. So, double protective crown. It talks about the two parts. There's the table had like a little lip on it that would keep the bread on the table just for in case anything moved. And then the bread was also placed in like a plate with a little lip on it. So, interestingly enough, my dear teacher, who is no longer with us, Derek Prince, I've never met him, but I feel like he's amazing. He's inspired me so much. He says he sees the double protective crown as watch and pray. It was talked about in Luke 21 and Matthew 26. Watch and pray. How do we protect our will? Watch and pray. So regularly, this bread had to be dedicated to God every 7 days. The Levites would go in and they would change it for fresh bread. This is important. The shewbread says the bread in the face, before the face of God. It was there continuously, never taken away, never hidden from the sight of God. Our wills are like that. Never hidden from the sight of God, always seen. Therefore, I should be fighting the good fight in submitting and yielding to his will, because he does see it. There's nothing that he misses. Luke 21:36 says, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Can I be worthy of salvation? No, it's something that we do not deserve. That's why it's called grace. Should we be worthy of escape? Yes. That's where the trick comes in. Salvation is free, but living a holy life is not. It takes sacrifice. How much? Everything. Burnt on the altar. I'm going to run through this quickly. The seven-branched lampstand. It is the only source of light in the holy place. It is beaten gold. In other words, this talks about a process of shaping and bringing something into line with God's pattern. For this, we need two things, study and discipline. The intellect is beaten into shape by study and discipline. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5 speaks of it. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You see, by nature, our thoughts are in opposition with God. This is according to Romans 8. It needs to be beaten into submission. It is the source of light. What is this light coming from? It comes from understanding. And it comes from the word of God. Psalm 119, verse 130 says, "The entrance of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple." Understanding comes from understanding what God is saying. Renewing of the mind, it is a spiritual process. Ephesians 4:23 says, "And be renewed." That word implies progressively, continually, in the spirit of your mind. Another point, Christ sets the pattern for the intellect in the same way that he set the pattern for the will. Philippians 2 verse 5 says, "Let the mind be in you, which was also in Christ." The mind must undergo its crucifixion. And that cannot happen when we have pride and rebellion in our hearts. We need to deal with that and ask the Lord for a new heart. The Holy Spirit then is manifested in the seven forms. The candlestick had three pairs of arms on the sides, and then there's one portion in the middle. And we find this, the information, therefore, in Revelations 1, Revelations 4, and in Isaiah 11. I'm going to read it to you. Revelations 1, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." Revelations 4, verse 5, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." And Isaiah 11 names these spirits. It says, "There shall come forth a rod," which is Jesus, "from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." That's the one in the middle, the Lord. "The spirit of wisdom and understanding," they are linked together. "The spirit of counsel and of might," yet again, linked together. "The spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord," linked together. "His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears." So interestingly enough, if you have wisdom, you will need understanding. To know something and to be able to do it, two different things. You need both, not just wisdom. You need understanding. If you have counsel, you need might to execute the counsel. Or if you have might, you need counsel to inform what you are doing. And when you have knowledge, you need the fear of the Lord, because knowledge have a way of puffing itself up, making itself all important. And it is the fear of the Lord which keeps us humble. Final remarks, and with this I'm closing. The illuminated intellect, this lampstand, it depends upon yielding of the will. You see, if I am not teachable, I cannot be taught. Who does the teaching? Who gives me the knowledge? The Holy Spirit. If the will is not yielded to the will of God, the lampstand, which is the intellect, cannot shine with the light of the Holy Spirit. That is why we need a humble and a teachable heart. You can't have the one without the other one. The illuminated intellect always reveals the condition of the will. How they were placed in the holy place was completely opposite sides of the room, parallel to one another. The moment that the bread which is the will of man is slightly off center, what would happen to the light that was shown on it? You would see some shadows. Because it's not receiving direct light, which illuminates everything. It is receiving light at an angle, creating shadows. I put it to you, my brothers and my sisters, if our will is not illuminated by the Spirit's knowledge, some dark knowledge will be revealed to me. That is how we become deceived. And you know how many times deception have been spoken of when Jesus teaches on the end times? This is how deception works. My will is not completely yielded to the will of God. I'm slightly off center, and it creates the perfect space for darkness to come flooding in. And the more I believe the darkness is the light, the more off center I get. So where does deception happen? Does it happen in the spirit or in the soul department? Deception happens in the soul department because I want to hang on to what I want. I want to hang on to what I feel is important. If my will is not submitted and yielded to the will of the Lord, I am open, I am fair game to be deceived. So I'm going to ask us to close our eyes with everything that is going on in your mind right now. I want you to make this a personal choice. Are you ready and are you willing to place yourself on the altar to sacrifice your way of doing things and to give up your body for the purposes of the will of the Lord? Are you willing to go through a process of cleansing by the waters of the word of the Lord? Are you willing to submit your will to the Father and allow Him to re-educate you in what is truth and what is right in His eyes? And I want you to make this decision by yourself, right here and right now. Thank you, Jesus, that we can submit wholly and completely to you. All aspects of our being, our body, our soul, and our spirit, Lord. You have access to all. Lord Jesus, we submit our bodies for your work. Lord, let everything that we do, everything that we are outside there in the world, let it reflect you. Let it reflect your kingdom. Lord Jesus, we would love to be a beautiful sacrifice for you. Something that is sweet smelling and is enjoyable. Lord Jesus, we desire to be washed by your word on a daily basis. You say in your word that you are the one who will us to do it, and you are the one to do it in us. So Lord, we ask you, give us the will to spend time in your word. Create in us a hunger for your scriptures. Renew our hunger to know what you are saying and what you are busy with. And then we ask you to pull up the mirror, like with the brazen laver, and show us who we are. Show us what we should focus on. Show us what is the next thing that we must submit to you and under your feet, Lord. Draw up a mirror for us with your word. And thank you, Lord, for placing us in a community where there is love and support, where we can just help one another through the processes, where we can take what we have seen in the labor and we can ask, how do I apply this? How do I change these things? Thank you for this body, Lord. And I ask you, please, Lord, to raise up every evangelist, every teacher, every prophet, every apostle and every shepherd that may have been sleeping, I ask you to raise them now in the spirit in the name of Jesus, that we may be fully functioning and helping each other to shape into the image of Christ. And Lord, when we get into the holy place, we submit our wills to you. May Jesus' pattern, may we follow that wholeheartedly and completely, submitting to your will and your will alone. Lord, and may your Holy Spirit be the only one who teaches us the things of God. And if there are any shadows that may have come in the meantime to minister to our will, Lord, we ask you to reveal that and we give it to you, Lord Jesus. Come and cleanse us from any inspeaking of any demonic spirit that comes from the kingdom of darkness. We submit every teaching that has shaped our will up until now to your scrutiny, Lord Jesus. And that which is of you, let it remain and let it grow and let it prosper, Lord. But that which is not of you, rip it out in Jesus' name. Lord, we submit to your processes completely. And we thank you for doing the work in us and through us. You not only created a way, you are the one who sustains us and guides us right through it, all the way into the inner sanctum, where we can have communion with God.
Thank you for listening. Remember that our sermon audio and videos are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.